be seated. We come to chapters 5 and 6, the end of chapter 5, going on into chapter 6 of the book of Esther. Normally, or frequently at this time of year, around Palm Sunday and Easter, I'll take a break from whatever series I'm going through and focus on the events that we should always keep in our memory of Christ's passion.
I was looking at these texts that we're going to be doing in Esther, the next ones, I found they actually lined up pretty well with the themes of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So for the next 2 weeks, we're actually going to stay in Esther, even on Easter Sunday. And I think we'll be encouraged as we see the foreshadowing and exemplification of what Christ did for us in this book. Just a reminder of where we are in the book. We're kind of at the turning point of the book. Esther, last week, not knowing whether she'd be welcomed or not, went into the presence of Ahasuerus, and God turned the heart of the king so that he extended the scepter to her. So she came to make her plea that the king would reverse his decree to eliminate and have wiped out the people of Israel. But instead of making that plea right then, she asked him to a feast. And goes to the feast, and at the end of the feast, the king says, okay, now give me your request. And she says, my request is that you would come to another feast tomorrow night, and I then will make my request to you. And what we'll focus on today is the events that take place between that first feast and the second feast. And we'll see that in that intervening time, God acted in hidden ways to overturn the purposes of evil. So let's start reading at verse 9 of chapter 5, and we will go down through the end of chapter 6. So this is when Haman is leaving that first feast. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him before the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of the memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. And the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king delight to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then the wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look at this divine comedy of how you turn the purposes of evil against them, Lord, may we see your hidden hand even in the mundane seeming events of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've been reflecting on in this book, Esther is unique among the books of the Bible, and that's the only one where God's name is never mentioned, where you never have any direct statement of God's action or of him speaking. And yet, as we have seen going through the book, God is indeed present in a hidden way in the events of the book, acting to save his people. And we see that in, I say, the most prominent way in our text today. We see his providential hidden hand working, and that's one of the main points I wanted us to see this morning. But also at the end, as we conclude, I want us to take a few minutes to note some of the connections between Palm Sunday, which we have been celebrating today, and that phrase and actions about the man whom the king delights to honor. So as we've first seen, Haman, as he leaves that first feast, goes out joyful. He's on top of the world. He has reached the pinnacle of power. He's been to this feast, and only he, of all the people, all the leaders, has been invited. He's the most powerful man in the kingdom, next to maybe the king himself, but the king listens to him. So who's really in charge here, he might have been asking himself. But as he's going, all that joy is stripped away by the simple action of one man refusing to acknowledge his greatness. He was filled with wrath that Mordecai, the Jew, is just sitting there, neither rising nor trembling before him, maybe still dressed in sackcloth. And he goes back home full of rage, and he calls all his advisors and his wife to him and just unloads his sense of the indignity that had been done to him. He first goes and recounts all that he's been honored with, just building himself up, talking about all he's been given, the number of his sons, no mention of daughters, all the promotions that the king has honored him with, how he's been advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king, and then the cherry on top, even Queen Esther, let no one other than me come with the king, and she's invited me tomorrow. What more honor could be done to me? But all of it, he says, is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. There's an old quip that's been made about a bunch of different people, but one of those was about the British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli. It was said that he was a self-made man who worships his creator. A self-made man who worships his creator. And here we see Haman, in a sense, worshiping himself. Look at all I have done. Look at the status I've achieved. But we see here also the frustrating nature of the self-made man. A frustrating nature of the sin of pride and envy and covetousness. Because no matter how good things get, no matter how high you rise, they are as nothing if you can't have that one thing. And there's always that one thing. If you can't be happy with what you have, as I often say, you can never be happy with anything. Because in that drive to achieve, in that drive to have, you will never have the very thing that you desire, the feeling of having arrived, of success, of happiness, of satisfaction, because the things that you're striving after are those things which can never truly satisfy. There will always be some reason to complain, some reason to grumble. That's what happens when you worship an idol. Something so small can ruin everything. In a sense, Haman is the opposite of the lesson that we were reflecting on at the men's breakfast yesterday, or the opposite of the lesson the Apostle Paul learned through his suffering. As Paul said, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, Philippians 4, 11 through 13, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is a secret that Haman did not know and can never know as long as he did not know the God who satisfies. Indeed, think of how crazy that Haman's wrath is. He's already won. He already has a death sentence against Mordecai. He just has to wait. It's going to be carried out in due time. But the fact that Mordecai, even though he has a sentence of death on his head with all the Jewish people being wiped out, he can't wait. Just the very fact that he still exists strips all joy from him. And so his wife and friends make a suggestion. Why wait? In fact, don't just do it secretly and publicly. You're such a great man. If you're putting away someone who mocks such a great man, it should be a great spectacle. And so take this man, Mordecai, build a gallows that would be equivalent like 70 feet high, and ask the king, you know the king listens to you, to have Mordecai hanged on this gallows tomorrow. And then you can go joyfully to your feast because that one fly in the ointment will be removed. When we speak of a gallows here, we're not talking about, you know, like a noose or something like that. The kind of gallows we're talking about is basically a tall pole on which somebody would be impaled. Not a pleasant way to go. And this is not just the execution of Mordecai, not even just the humiliation of Mordecai, it's the spectacle of it. 70 feet high, the overcoming nature of Mordecai's downfall. You won't stand before me, you won't get up, I'm going to put you up 70 feet high. And this idea, we're told, pleases Haman. Commentators have noticed how Haman is kind of like a mirror image of the king in many ways. You know how the king is ruled by his passions. He's ruled by and directed by primarily the women around him. He's ruled by his counselors. He never comes up with his own ideas. And so in a similar way, when he's here, he's ruled by his passions. He doesn't even come up with his own idea what to do. He's directed by others. Which reminds us, again, of the importance of surrounding yourself with good and wise counselors. When you're angry, when you are sinfully angry, or when you are puffed up with pride, you have those that you cherish that are around you that won't encourage you on in that path, but those who will turn you away from the path on which you're on. Do you value those kind of people enough? Do you surround yourself with those kind of people enough? Are you the kind of spouse who will seek that kind of direction from your spouse? Do you not want just to be kind of encouraged on in your wrath and anger and fury and covetousness and pride and envy, but someone who will be able to direct you back towards the right way? Well, obviously, Haman didn't have somebody like that in his own counselors, in his own wife. We might wonder here, was Esther's delay a mistake? Her decision to wait on that first feast and wait till another day. It seems that maybe this was an error. By the time she gets to the next feast, it's going to be too late, at least for Mordecai. He's going to be hanged on this gallows by the time the next feast happens. But as we will see, God intervenes. But he intervenes in the most mundane of ways. A sleepless night. Something you and I have all experienced, I'm sure. And the king, it was no different, because we're told in verse 1, on that night, the king could not sleep. Now, we don't know why the king couldn't sleep. I heard one commentator say, wouldn't it be great if the reason why he couldn't sleep is because of all the noise of building that gallows? Wouldn't that just be, you know, we're not told the reason, right? But But the king could not sleep. Here, at the fulcrum point of the book, the big event which turns everything is the king can't sleep. It just so happens. And so what does the king do? It just so happens, he says, I can't sleep. I'm going to get somebody to read something to me. I'm going to put on an audiobook. So audiobook slave, you come over here and start reading to me. And it just so happens, of all the things he could have asked to be read, he asks to be read to him the chronicles of his memorable deeds, which both tells us something about the nature of the king. What do you want to hear about? I want to hear about how great I am. I want to hear about all the things I've done. So come read to me that. So there's that aspect of the character of the king. But beyond that, it's boring. Right? It's like reading the phone book. If you read through some of these chronicles and things, it's like so-and-so sent so many bushels of thing and so many slaves and so many things, and isn't the king so great because he sent them so many things to him? And then again, on and on and on. So-and-so did such and such. So much tax revenue from here. It's just boring. So maybe the idea is this will put me to sleep, if anything. So he starts reading to the king the book of the memorable deeds. But it just so happens that of all the sections that could be read, the section that happens to be read is about an event 5 years before, which we read about earlier in the book, when Mordecai had overheard in his duty at the king's gate about these two eunuchs who were upset with the king and had decided to put an end to him. And he, in his position, because Esther was in the palace, he was able to bring a warning to the king. And the king discovered this was true and put to death those two conspirators, and his life was spared. And it was found, as he's reading this, the king wants to know, hey, something's missing from the normal boring parts of things that are done. Normally the next part would be, and so distinction was given by the generosity of the king to so-and-so because of his service to the king. And he noticed that part wasn't there. He's like, did you miss something? What was done for Mordecai because of his service to the king? He starts paying attention. He's a little bit more awake now, the opposite of being asleep. And he says, what has been done? And the king's young men, his audiobook slave, says to him, nothing has been done for him. And it just so happens, at that very moment, as the king's attention is on to this absence of something that's been done, that's when Haman enters the court. Just at that moment. Just as he says, nothing's been done for him, the king says, who is in the court? It seems that now it's first thing in the morning, and Haman wants to be first there to make sure he can get on with his plans before the feast at the end of the day. And so he wants to be first for the king's attention to come and ask to have Mordecai hanged on the gallows. And when the king hears that, oh yeah, Haman's there. Yeah, my good advisor. Yeah, send him in. Bring him in. And so he brings Haman in, and he says to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Oh, the irony. You know, if a song was written, I think Taylor Swift's song would apply here. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And that's what he does. He's so vain, he thinks this request must be about him. It must be about him. Because who has received all these honors? So he says what he would want done to him. And so Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse the king has ridden, and on whose head, and have on his head a royal crown set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. It's interesting, when Haman first came with his accusation against the Jewish people, as we look back a few weeks ago, and trying to convince the king to destroy them, he says, there's this people throughout who don't obey the king's laws and all these things, but he neglects, or at least it's recorded in the text, he neglects to mention the name of this people. He just says, there's this people. And it's interesting that in this, in kind of the irony, when the king asks what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor, he just happens to leave out the man he delights to honor. Commentators have noted this seems like a bit of an odd request. Like, why of all the things you would say, you want to get dressed in the king's clothes and go riding on the king's horse wearing the king's crown? But Haman, as we've seen, is really the man who has everything. He's literally said that. He's gone through all this. He has enough money to be able to pay this almost a year's worth of treasury revenue into the treasury of the king to accomplish his purpose to wipe out the Jews. He's incredibly wealthy. He has everything he could want. What's the one thing he doesn't have? What's the one thing he's not? He's not king. And he wants to get as close to kingship as possible. In fact, he wants to be seen as a king. That's the one thing. That if I could just have that thing, then I would have all that I want. As one commentator says, Haman wants to masquerade as the king. Indeed, Haman wants to be the king. He already occupies the highest position, is the person whom everyone else must bow, possesses the king's signet ring of authority to make edicts, and has been invited by the queen to two private dinners. It is but one small step to the kingship itself, and Haman now tries to take it. He wants to be seen as king. Maybe, just maybe, setting up if the opportunity shows up that he can be the king, if the right kind of situation came. But if he's seen as kingly by others, then maybe that will do it. Commentators have noted that in the ancient world, the clothes which a king wore almost were seen as like having a magical power, a sacral quality to them. Because he doesn't just say wear kingly clothes, clothes that the king has worn. He wants to touch kingship. He wants to have it on him and to kind of impart kind of that kingship quality to him. A story is told, I've not been able to track down the exact source of this story, but about Alexander the Great, that after he kind of conquered the Persian Empire, a few centuries after this, he started wearing a kind of Persian crown on his head, much to the disdain of some of his more Greek friends. But he started wearing this royal crown on his head, and one day he was on a boat on the Euphrates, and he leaned over and the crown fell off into the Euphrates River. And one of his soldiers valiantly dived into the river and retrieved the crown from the bottom of the Euphrates. But when he came up jokingly wearing the crown on his head. And Alexander immediately had him put to death because he was kind of taking on that kingship quality. And so it's quite a hubristic request on the part of Haman to do something similar. But the king is like, this is awesome. This is a great idea. I love it. How much more? You get king for a day. It's great. And so he says, yeah, Haman, hurry, do it. Take the horse and the robes you've said, verse 10. And do so too. Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, leave nothing out. So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Think of the utter humiliation for Haman. The utter reversal of expectation. Having to cry out to elevate in a kingly way the very man whom he had just come in to have elevated in humiliation. He has to exalt him when he'd come to humiliate him. I don't know if you are familiar with the old phrase, hoisted by his own petard, right? It originally shows up in Shakespeare, but a petard is like a bomb that you would use to for mining engineers when they're trying to blow up a wall in a siege. They would plant the charge and then blow up the wall. And so hoisted by your own petard is blown up by your own bomb, right? That's basically what has happened to him. His own plans have literally blown up in his face. Well, not quite literally, but they've blown up in his face. In Jesus' words, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. It's interesting, we're not told what Mordecai thought about all this. When it's done, where does he go? back to the gate, back to his position of waiting, probably praying and fasting and desiring God to save his people. But we know what Haman thought about this. Not happy. He goes home, devastated, covering his face. He feels so filled with shame, he doesn't want anybody to even see his face, and goes back to home. There's an obvious divine comedy to all this. The overturning of the hubris of those opposed to God. I'm reminded of Psalm 2. He who sits in heaven laughs and holds them in derision, who kind of elevate themselves against the Lord and his anointed one. And Mordecai returns to his family and tells his wife and his friends everything that happened to him, those who had been so encouraging and lifting him up at the beginning, who had said, hey, yeah, build this gallows, you're so great. And then after they hear this, they're like, man, see you later. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him. How quickly they turn and abandon him. And we're told that while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. No time to kind of even process this or make a plan. He's hurried off to Esther. We see God's providential peripety, his invisible hand turning things to his purposes, even in those things where God seems the most absent. I think that's one of the main points we're to take away from the book of Esther and as we apply it to our own lives. As Ephesians 1:11 says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Works all things, even sleepless nights. J.C. Ryle says, there is no such thing as chance, luck, or accident in the Christian's journey through this world. All is arranged and appointed by God. Therefore, let us seek to have an abiding sense of God's hand in all that befalls us. If we profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, let us strive to realize that a Father's hand is measuring out our portion and our steps are ordered before him. It's one of the reasons why I love that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we said earlier, which reminds of this truth on a regular basis. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head or a wink of sleep fall from my eyes without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because that is God's purpose. Even when he seems the most absent, that doesn't mean he's absent. Sometimes that's when he put it away, the most present. Even in the sleepless night of a tyrant of a king. But beyond that, I want to take just a moment and look at that one phrase that kind of is at that fulcrum point. That question that the king asks. What shall it be done to the man the king delights to honor? Because here we see one of the kind of the most hidden ways of God, both in Mordecai's instance, but also in an event I think it foreshadows that we've been celebrating today, and that is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. What shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? We know that Ahasuerus styled himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that, he is an imposter, a title that doesn't belong to him, but belongs to God himself. And we know that God has a man whom he delights to honor more than any other. What did he say at the baptism, at the transfiguration? Speaking of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so knowing this about Jesus, that he is the man whom the king delights to honor, we might ask, what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus kind of publicly portrays himself as a king, a humble king to be sure, but a king the first time, riding in on a colt as this messianic figure. And what happens, as we read earlier? The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the colt and put their cloaks, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road before him. And others cut branches from trees and spread them on the roads, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This is the one whom the king delights to honor. This is the king. Honor him, praise him, sing of him to the Lord. But whereas the honor that was given Mordecai as he was paraded through a square, this is the man whom the king delights to honor. His pathway, if we can put it this way, led away from a gallows, away from a cross. Where did this triumphal entry lead of our Savior Jesus Christ? It led towards one. And on the cross, the question will be asked, and leading up to it, is this what shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Luke 23:35-38. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one, let him save himself." And the soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Is this what shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? The answer is yes. As Isaiah in chapter 52 and 53 spoke, looking forward toward this event, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." His desire, his purpose, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This was God's purpose. The one whom he delights to honor more than anything sends him to accomplish a task that would take him to the depths of humiliation, to be elevated on a cross in public spectacle, because God had given him a mission to save a people for himself. He went there because the Father loved him. Because the Father loved you. Jesus is the opposite of Haman. He is not one who holds on to his rights, who kind of experiences the insults of one person around him and is filled with wrath and anger. No, he is the one who, when all humanity spits in defiance of their Creator, makes the decision to humble himself to save a people for himself. Philippians 2, this verse we come to again and again because it's so central and important. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." But it is through this that son, that man whom the king delights to honor, is exalted in the glorious splendor as he accomplishes this purpose. It leads to a place of humiliation, elevated in humiliation. But through that comes the great exaltation of Jesus as the one who has accomplished salvation for his people, who is the one who will be acknowledged by all as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm struck by those words in Revelation chapter 5, which speaks of that heavenly worship service where the heavenly angels and myriads and thousands of those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ look on the Lamb. And I say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." Thus shall it be done to the man whom the King delights to honor. Both in his humiliation to the cross to save a people for himself, but also in his exaltation as the worthy one who has accomplished this salvation. And we who are Christ's are also those, we're told, because we're in Christ, those whom the King delights to honor. We follow him in triumphal procession, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, which we heard in a sermon a few weeks ago. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. But often, like our Savior, the path of honor often leads through dishonor. 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory of God rests on you. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the King delights to honor," both in being privileged to suffer and bear the indignity of our Savior, but also elevated with him in his exaltation through that. So this Palm Sunday, as we reflect on the path which our Savior followed, as we often say, we think that there was never a moment when God was so much pleased with his Son than when he willingly offered himself on the cross. Even as he bore the wrath that you deserve, he did it as an obedient Son, as the one whom God exalts, even in humiliation. And so may we too follow in his path and praise him who is worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your hidden providence, never more hidden than on that cross, when it seemed that you had rejected the one whom you delighted to honor. But in your mysterious providence, in such a hidden way, it was on that cross that you saved a people for yourself and exalted your Son above all things. And so, Lord, may we have eyes open to the hiddenness of your work, even when it seems the most absent. And may we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is